If you have your Bible, be turning to Matthew chapter number 12. Matthew 12, as you find verse 1, stand with us, please. We'll read down through verse number 8. This is Luke number 43 into the life, work, and ministry of Christ. We're somewhere in a cornfield with Christ this morning. The companion texts are found in Mark 2, verse 23 to 28, and Luke 6, verses 1 to 5. All three of the gospel, the synoptic writers write of this account, somewhere in a cornfield with Christ, Matthew 12, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Thank you for standing. You be seated. As we come to this text that is before us today, we're reminded that we're very early in the second year of the ministry of our Lord. The year is A.D. 28, moving toward A.D. 29. Jesus is just healed, you will remember, just healed the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. He'd been confronted by the Jewish leaders. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him because he healed, of all days, he healed the man on the Sabbath day. Rather than rejoicing with a needy man that has been touched by the Lord and healed, they took up issue with Christ. And then he went on and gave one of the greatest Christological discourses in all the Word of God. He claimed his equality with the Father. He said a number of things. He called on Old Testament witnesses and New Testament witnesses to verify his works, and to verify his claims. The fact that they did not kill Christ, of course, gives testimony. It's a miracle in itself because they determined they were going to do that. But the fact that they did not and they could not kill him gives testimony to the fact that he is deity. He is the God-man, God incarnate. Of course, it was not his hour. The further we go and press toward that third year, the more we'll see the phrase, for his hour was not yet come. There was an appointed time for him to die, and that time is not quite yet in the text and in the chronological record of Christ. In John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus was standing before Pilate, and he somewhat threatened. Pilate did, the Lord Jesus. Listen to the verses, John 19, verses 10 and 11. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? You remember Jesus wouldn't answer him a word. And he said, You're not going to talk to me. I'm Pilate. You won't speak to me. He said, Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. By the time we get to this stage, of course, in the life of Christ, we've reiterated it from the book of John, chapter number 5, the last several looks in the life of Christ. You know that persecution against Christ is now public. They're no longer keeping it a secret. I mean, everything that they're doing is to plot and catch him. All the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're all out to get him. They want all the, what they think to be evidence and articles that they can use against him with the authorities. So they'll watch his movements. They scrutinize his life and his teachings. They'll observe him very carefully. He'll constantly be met with resentment, animosity, aggression, belligerence, ridicule and scorn. He'll be mocked over and again. The Jewish leaders had added to what God had said when God had said on the mount, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. They had added some 39 categories of restrictions and laws, if you will, and had put it in their oral traditions to 39 categories, and they had added to what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. Now, God didn't add those, but the Jewish leaders did add those. From those 39 categories, there were over 1,000 laws and restrictions that was added to those 39 when they expanded all of those categories. It made it virtually impossible to keep all the rules and regulations with the Sabbath. The Sabbath became a burden. It was not intended to be that, but it had become that. From Mark's account, Mark chapter number 2, verse 27, just one verse from Mark's account of this, the Bible says of Christ, and he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Just a couple of items about the Sabbath, if I may. The Sabbath was never given to the church. You know that as well as I. It was given to Israel. It was given to the Jewish people. It was given to the Hebrew people. The giving and the keeping of the Sabbath was a token. It was a sign with the Hebrew people between regarding the covenant God had made with the Israelitish people, the Hebrew people. Just as sure as the bow in the cloud is a sign, it's a token that God gave to Noah and thereby gave to the world. Once he destroyed the world with the flood, you remember he made a covenant with Noah, and he said, I'll never destroy the world by water, by flood again. And my token of that is the bow in the cloud. It doesn't matter what some of these scientists say today regarding ultraviolet rays in the sky and humidity and versus light and whatever they might say. I'm telling you, the bow's in the cloud. The bow's in the sky because God put the bow in the sky. Well, the Sabbath was to be kept by the Jews because God had given that for them to keep. The Sabbath was never to be a burden. It was to be a day of reverence. They were to reverence God on the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. It was to be a day of rest. You remember what God told to Adam and what he said to mankind? He said, 6 days. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day there's to be a day of rest. Of course, it was not only to be a day of reverence and a day of rest. It was to be a day of remembrance. We remember creation week, right? God in 6 days created everything that was and then rested from creation on the seventh day. It was also to be a day of worship. In other words, the Sabbath was given to be a day of blessing. Did you know that though we meet on the first day of the week, and I'll say something more about that in just a moment, we don't meet on the Sabbath. Do you know that the Sabbath was meant to be a blessing and our Sunday is meant to be just that for the church? As you approach your Sunday, there should be anticipation in your heart. There should be a determination in your soul that come Sunday, if I'm not providentially hindered, if I'm not on the job or I'm not sick, I'm going to be in my place. I don't know if you've ever been to a church. We've been to a place or two along the way where we would sit down in somebody's seat and somebody would walk up. As a matter of fact, I'm thinking of a church in Union County. Amanda and I walked in. She usually takes my Bible ahead of me and she'll find us a seat. Long ago, I quit sitting on the front. I sat back toward the back. I've been doing that for years in revivals and Bible conferences. But she got tickled on the way home one night up here in Union County. She said, you know, she said, I got somebody's seat when I first sat down. I said, you did? She said, yeah, a lady come up to me and said, you're sitting in my seat. Well, we laugh about that. I remember mentioning Herc and sitting right there. First Sunday I was there, we were in transition between Thrasher and Herc, and we were doing the Christmas program back at Thrasher and trying to transition. We were at Herc in a Sunday back up there, and the kids were working in the Christmas program. I won't ever forget. I sat down right there. My first Sunday there as pastor, just sat right there, and Elton Williams come up and just stood there. And he just kept standing there, and I looked around, and Lynn Robbins said to me, said, you're sitting in his seat, pastor. And I got up, and I moved down to the other end, stayed down there till I got to sitting up front. Well, I'm glad people have determined in their heart, I've got a place. I park in a certain place. I sit in a certain place, and I have a place in the local church. Our covenant day is not the Sabbath, but our covenant day is a child of God, and this dispensation is the first day of the week. It is Sunday. It's Resurrection Day. Let me read just a few verses to you. We may read them on Easter Sunday. I'm not settled yet about which direction to go for Easter Sunday. Beautiful passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 6. The Bible says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. If the garden tomb where people are taken when they visit the Holy Land is indeed the tomb Christ was laying in, then we've got to see it. Indeed, it is empty. Holly and Celia Beth have seen it. I have many friends that have seen it as well. Jesus no longer is with the dead. But friend, after 3 days and three nights, he rose from the dead, and he rose on the first day of the week. We're soon to celebrate Easter, aren't we? Have it on our mind, but really we celebrate Easter every Sunday. We celebrate Easter every Monday. We celebrate his resurrection every Tuesday. Every day of our life that we live for the Lord, we celebrate Easter. I love the words to that song. I won't give you all the words. You'll recognize it. Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. And the resurrection of Christ is something we celebrate. The gathering of the church has been and continues to be on the first day of the week. John Bunyan, who penned The Pilgrim's Progress and The Holy War and a couple of other works, John Bunyan wrote of the Lord's Day. He said the Lord himself began it, the Holy Spirit seconded it, and the church has practiced it and will continue to do so until Jesus comes again, and we began it on Resurrection Day. You've heard me preach on the resurrection on Easter Sunday from year to year, several years, and I've tried to point out that the first day of the week is the only special day that's mentioned in all of the New Testament. It's on that day, as we've already mentioned, that Christ rose from the grave. It was on the first day of the week that Jesus appeared to Mary. It was on the first day of the week that he appeared to Cleopas and his wife, Mary. It was on the first day of the week that he appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, except for Thomas. 1 week later, on the first day of that week, he appeared to the disciples, and Thomas was then present. Paul waited for the first day of the week at Troas to break bread and to preach the word of God to the gathered saints. Paul commanded the Galatian believers to bring their offering and put it in the church treasury, put it on the first day of the week. He also gave instruction to the Corinthian church to do the same on the first day of the week to bring their offerings to their local assembly. You remember it was in Revelation chapter number 1 where John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's the first day of the week. I was caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And you remember the Lord gave him the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he pinned it down, and it makes up the final book of the canon of Scripture that we brought with us to church today. The first day of the week is given for the gathering of the saints. Now, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, I want to read that. The church was not in existence in that time, but I love Nehemiah chapter number 8, and verse number 1. I love the whole 8th chapter. The understanding and the book, there's understanding about the book reiterated time and again. As Ezra the scribe and others would read the word of God, and when they would read it, the people would stand. And as they would give the understanding and the reading of the word of God, the people would say, amen, amen. There are two words of biblical affirmation that every child of God should know, right? One of them is amen, and the other one is hallelujah. They're reiterated over and again in the Word of God. The word amen means truth. It means so be it. It means that's the way it is. And the word hallelujah means praise the Lord, or praise ye the Lord, as it is translated in the Psalms. But listen to Nehemiah 8 and verse 1. It gives us an idea of where we ought to be as a church today. Nehemiah 8, 1, the Bible says, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. That should always be our heartbeat. Bring the book, Brother Kevin. Bring the book. When I'm out and these other preachers are preaching on a Wednesday night, it ought to be, bring the book, Brother Hunter. It ought to be, bring the book, Brother Troy. Bring the book, Brother Lynn. Bring the book, Brother Ronnie. Bring the book, Brother Dustin. When we go to revival services or we go to a Bible conference, we're going to hear the Word of God opened and an understanding of that passage given. Hebrews 10, verse 22 to 25. The let us admonishments, right? And then our go-to verse. I remember preaching on Hebrews 10:25 in the first pastorate. And a lady left one morning and said, I wish that wasn't in the Bible. Said, it's not in there, but one time, I wish it wasn't even in the Bible. I said, well, it's in there, and I'm going to keep quoting it as long as I've got breath and good sense to do so. Listen to those verses I mentioned to you. It says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Then his second let us. He said, let us hold fast our profession or the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And then he said, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And he said, here's where we will do that. He said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. William Gladstone said in his day, regarding Sunday there in England, he said, show me what the young men of England are doing on the Lord's Day, and I'll show you where England is headed for their future. And that's the truth for America, isn't it? You show me where the young men of the United States of America are, and the young women are, and we'll know right well which direction that this country is headed. Here we find ourselves in a cornfield with Christ in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. I remember reading a lot of years ago now. I remember reading about an older gentleman, his wife, they'd sat down. His wife had made a noon meal. They sat down, heard a commotion out front, walked out on the porch, and there was a neighbor boy with his wagon. He had turned his wagon load of corn over, and he was throwing the corn frantically out of the ditch. And the old man said to the boy, said, son, said, don't be going at things the way that you are. He said, catch your breath. And he said, you don't understand. He said, won't hear none of it. I'm your elder. He said, settle down. He said, but sir, he said, won't hear anything. We were about to sit down to the meal. You just be quiet, and you button it up and come in and sit down. After the meal, my wife and I will help you to turn your wagon back over and load the corn back up. Well, he sat down. He ate the meal with the old man and the old woman. At the end of the meal, he pushed himself back and said, thank you for the meal, but I've got to go. And he said, son, what's your rush? He said, by the way, he said, your daddy, where's your daddy at with this load of corn? He said, sir, said, he's out there under that load of corn. He said, I've been trying to tell you the whole time. Well, you see, the Lord's not under a load of corn when you gather with him in the cornfield, but he's under a whole lot of criticism. And he'll meet that criticism. Look at verse number 1. There's Christ and the Sabbath. This has become a point of contention with Christ. Verse 1, at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were in hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. Now, Jesus never violated the Scriptures. But what these Jewish leaders had added to the Scriptures, he never really had the time of day for that, did he? He never broke the Sabbath rules, but he did break man's rules. Warren Wiersbe said about this, the Jewish leaders were waiting for an opportunity to attack Jesus, and I agree with that. And you know what Jesus did? He gave them every opportunity here. You remember he healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law on the Sabbath. And you remember that evening, you remember there was a multitude lined up at Simon's front door, and throughout the evening and night, he healed them. That was on the Sabbath. You remember he healed the impotent man. That was on the Sabbath. And now here they go through the cornfields, and his disciples are plucking the ears of corn, rubbing them in their hands, and then eating the grains of corn. And here they find fault with him. Of course, later on in the chapter, we'll notice this, the Lord willing, next Sunday, he'll heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Notice not only Christ and the Sabbath, but notice, if you will, the Pharisees and their charges against Christ. Look at verse 2. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Now they accuse him. They accuse his disciples of violating the Sabbath. It's interesting, in all three of the gospel accounts that record this, it never records that Jesus plucked one ear of corn, nor that he ate one grain of corn on this Sabbath. They don't direct their comments toward the disciples. It's Christ that they are after. Now, according to tradition, the disciples are traveling right now. And according to tradition, that is Pharisaical tradition, these men were guilty of reaping on the Sabbath. They were guilty of harvesting on the Sabbath. And they were guilty of threshing on the Sabbath. But according to Deuteronomy chapter number 23, verses 24 and 25, that as a man was traveling on the Sabbath, he could partake, he could take from his neighbor's field. There were two stipulations to that. He couldn't use a sickle, and he could only take what was necessary for him to satisfy his hunger. And that's all these disciples are doing. Again, let me say it as we have a few Sundays in the past. The Pharisees added to the Word of God. There's stern warning against that in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New. We're never to add to the Word of God, nor are we to shun the Word of God and take from the Word of God. But these Pharisees had pledged allegiance to their religious establishment. They were territorial. They were very defensive and easily offended by anybody that would challenge them, especially publicly. I mean, after all, they've got a batting average that they've got to keep up. Their religious system was one of a showy type of a system. Let me remind you of just a couple of things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about these men. He called them hypocrites. In Matthew 6 and verse 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men." At Matthew 6, verse number 16, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance." In other words, don't put on a show, "for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast." They gloried in their presentation. They gloried in what appeared to be their good deeds and their accomplishments. And friend, I will remind us, anything that magnifies the flesh is of pride and is not of God. The hostility of the Pharisees. May I say a word about the hostility of the Pharisees? They were angry with Christ. They were nitpickers. They were hair splitters. They were finger pointers. They strained at a gnat while swallowing a camel. They were quick to point out the mote in someone's eye while ignoring the beam in their own eyes. The tragedy of Phariseeism. Hostility among God's people is never named. Not among God's people, by one of God's own. The tragedy of Phariseeism, they were concerned with keeping their laws of the Sabbath after they have added to the Word of God. They cared nothing for the welfare of the people. They cared for themselves, and they cared, again, for their religious establishment. You remember with a poor, impotent man. He had been impotent some 38 years. And the old boy got healed one day on the Sabbath. And they took issue with Christ over that. Took issue with the man carrying his bed on the Sabbath. Rather than saying, "You know, God has done a work in your life, and I rejoice with you," they took issue with that. Only a Pharisee would do such like that. The tragedy with Phariseeism is that it is rooted in religiosity. There's no liberty, no freedom. There's no peace, there's no rest found in a man-made religion. You remember what the Lord said in Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21. "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my Lord, to the wicked." The answer for Phariseeism is found in Christ Jesus, our Lord, and found in nobody but Christ Jesus. Now, in just a few weeks, we'll begin the Sermon on the Mount, which he preaches in his second year of public ministry. And it's amazing how he will expose the traditional teachings of Judaism in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, in chapter number 5, of course, the Sermon on the Mount covers Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In chapter number 5, he will, right out of the gate, teach that righteousness is inward, and then it works its way outward. But now the Pharisees taught that righteousness consisted solely of outward acts. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, again, he taught that sin is a matter of the heart, whereas the Pharisees taught that sin is only outward actions. In other words, if you didn't commit murder, well, you haven't hated your brother. You haven't displayed any bitterness whatsoever. But now Jesus will tear that all to pieces. In Matthew chapter number 6, he teaches that righteousness and true service is for God to see and never for man to praise. But the Pharisees wanted everyone to notice. Of course, Jesus exposes that. In Matthew chapter number 6, the order is God first, the world second, or way far behind. But now, the Pharisees, according to Luke 16, were guilty of covetousness. In Matthew chapter number 7, Jesus taught us not to judge. But now, the Pharisees were harsh with their criticisms. The hostility of the Pharisees, the tragedy of Phariseeism, and the remedy for Phariseeism. Did you know the difference in Christianity and a man-made religion is the difference in do and done? Listen to what Jesus said. Do you know every day of your life can be a Sabbath? Do you know every day of your life you can rest in Christ? Did you know according to the book of Hebrews, I'll give you the verse in a couple of minutes. That's exactly how God delights in you living your life, is in a constant state of a Sabbath rest. Not wrangling and wrestling, but resting in Christ. It did my heart good when Dustin Kindler had his emergency surgery. And then on Friday, after the oncologist had seen him and revealed to him it's an aggressive form of cancer and he knew the battle before him. And I asked him what the doctor said and he updated me. And I said, how are you doing? He said, I'm fine. I said, no, how are you doing? He said, preacher, he said, I've learned the past few years to rest in Christ. He said, I win either way. I'm resting in Christ. That's a good place to live, friend. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't it amazing, before we were saved, what we once resisted, what we once protested, what we once even detested? Isn't it amazing how we come to it? I mean, we look for it. I mean, we expect it. We want to be, as I mentioned earlier, in our place on Sunday. We want to read our Bibles. We read our Bibles. We spend time in prayer. We walk with the Lord. We try to be an encouragement to other believers, never a discouragement. It's amazing how the Lord changes our nature when we come to Him in repentance and faith. It's amazing how God does that for a man. Makes you like what you used to didn't like. Makes you want what you used to you didn't want. I remember Brother Fred Vaught used to tell about the little couple in Louisiana. He said the man was a drunkard and said they'd had so much trouble, he and his wife. And said he had tried to quit and promised to quit drinking, just tried and tried and promised. And said one night, after the wife had done said, now one more time, that's it. We're not going through that, the boys and I, we're not going through that anymore. Said all of a sudden he got to wanting to drink, got to pacing the living room floor. And she said, I've already warned you before you ever leave the house. Here in a little bit, he bolted out the door, down the sidewalk, got a few blocks down the road. Mays Jackson was preaching under a tent on the block where he had to stop. He couldn't get the walk sign. He leaned up against the pole and listened. The more he listened, the more he was interested. The more interested he became, the more he found himself under conviction. To the point, during the invitation time, he crossed the street, walked down the aisle and was saved by the grace of God. Turned around, walked back home, reached for the doorknob and it was locked. Knocked on the door. The wife said, you can't come in. He said, why not? She said, I told you before you left, no more drinking. He said, yeah, but if you'll let me explain, I'm drinking something different now. The Lord has saved me. And Brother Fred said, about all you needed to have camp meeting was that old couple show up. Said she'd cry and shout and said he'd testify if you gave him half a chance. Isn't it amazing how God changes you want to? He changes your desires. He changes your nature when you come to Him in Christ. There's no contradiction between the law and the gospel. Somehow we think that the gospel or the law no longer applies to us. We were stating while looking in 1 Timothy on a Wednesdays, you better thank God for the law. It's the law that brings conviction in a man's life and renders him guilty. Now, I want to tell you what a man will do when he comes to Christ. He'll do different, friend. I think about just now Galatians 5. Listen to the difference in the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. It's vastly different. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19. Now, the works or the efforts, the energy, the labors, he says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. In other words, they've displayed themselves. And they are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft,
hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. In other words, when he said "and such like," he's saying that the flesh can produce so much more of sin, just like these that have been numbered. Then down in verse 22, he said, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Now thank God for the cross, and thank God for the cross work of our Lord. After all, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That verse from Hebrews about rest, Hebrews 4:9 says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." And then verse 10 says, "For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as did God from his." I'm glad there's a rest for the child of God. If you're living your life and you claim to know Christ and there's an unrest, that does not mark out Christianity. It marks out something of a worldly, carnal, or a fleshly nature. Notice with me verses 3 through 8. There's Christ's response to the charges against him and against his disciples. And he used Scripture to answer these pharisaical charges against him. You'll note with me Christ's comments. Look at verses 3 and 4. He points them back to David's experience. Verses 3 and 4. As a matter of fact, he's going to take them all the way back to 1 Samuel 21 and looked at an experience with David. He said, "You want to accuse my disciples?" Watch verse 3 and 4. He said, but he said unto them, "Have you not read what David did when he was an hungered and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. David and his men were hungry, and they ate the holy, the sacred showbread from the tabernacle." David, of course, and his men that did so. And God doesn't rebuke him, does he? I mean, there was a need, a physical need. They ate out of necessity is what they did. And the meeting of a human need is far more important than the keeping of some religious practice or farce of some sort. The Sabbath observance is never to null out an act of necessity. Do you know there are missions around this world? Up here in Memphis, Brother Ronnie Tullis is one. Do you know there are inner city missions around this world? And in places, I guarantee you, Brother Wilson Serapolli knows of inner city missions in Hyderabad, India, one of the more impoverished areas of India, where there are men that will get a hot meal today or whatever the time of day is. At the beginning of the day, they'll find clothing or medical attention. You know where that comes from? That comes from the gospel, friend. And knowing that men have needs, and so there will be acts of necessity in order to minister to the sick, to the impoverished, and to the needy. I think about it. It's been probably 8-9 years ago. I don't know if Brother Jay remembers it. I don't know if any of you that were here at that time remember it. I was getting ready. We've come on Sundays in separate vehicles. Amanda and I have, I guess, ever since we've been here. I was sitting parked at the highway at the end of our driveway waiting to pull out. There was a girl coming from south to north, from Okolona direction toward Pontotoc, and she saw me sitting up close to the white line. I guess she thought I was moving because she darted, and then she hit her brakes. And I'm telling you, she went this way, and she went that way, and went this way, and then the car spun around, and I'm telling you, you couldn't have picked the car up and set it down between two trees any more precisely than she landed. And didn't tear a car up. Of course, she was shook up, and I was shook up for her. I immediately got on my cell phone, Brother Jay, and I called you and said, "There's a wreck right here in the front of our house." And wouldn't I have been something if I'd have just drove right by and looked at this young lady from Okolona? Wouldn't it have been awful if I just drove right by and left her down there in the car, shook up and crying, and she couldn't even stand on her own, couldn't get out of her car on her own? Wouldn't it have been awful if, for sake of meeting here that Sunday, wouldn't it have been awful if I'd have just drove her by and left her in her place of need? Now, I'm telling you, God never ordained for us to conduct ourselves on this planet while we're here in such a manner. Look with me at verse number 5. He pointed also to what the priest had to do on Sundays, and we dealt with this a few weeks back. Verse number 5, "Or have you not read in the law, have it on the Sabbath days? The priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless." In other words, the day of rest for the priest was anything but Their hardest day was the Sabbath day. They offered sacrifice. They lifted them, put them on the altar. They did all that they did and did it on the Sabbath. The observance of the Sabbath is never to supersede our acts of worship. And then in verse number 7, he says to these hard-hearted Pharisees, in verse number 7, he said, "But if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." In other words, you wouldn't have condemned my disciples if you had any ounce of mercy about you. He's quoting from Hosea 6 in verse 6, which says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. In other words, bottom line, what he's saying is, if we indeed have been shown an extended mercy, we should be willing to show and extend mercy as well. That's just the Christian way. Can I get a witness this morning? In verse number 6 and 8, you'll notice Christ, not only his comments, but his claims. Look at verse number 6. He says here that there's one greater than the temple. Watch what he says. In verse number 6, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." Now, they were treating him as though he was some prophet, some upstart. But he said, "One greater than the temple is here." Now, the temple would be destroyed in A.D. 70, the Herod's temple that was standing at the time, by the Roman Emperor Titus, of course. You remember what Jesus said in John 2, verse 19 to 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. Indeed, Jesus is greater than the temple. When we think of the temple, we often think of Solomon's temple, don't we? Which was built, the Bible says in 1 Kings 6:14, "So Solomon built the house and finished it." That was in 966 B.C. The dimensions were 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. If you were to build a replica of it today, it would cost you about $7 billion in order to replicate that. It took about 30,000 Israelites and 140,000 Canaanites in order to build it. I'd say Jesus is greater than the temple. There's a great difference between the temple and Christ's building that he is building today. Solomon's temple consisted of gold and marble and stone and other materials. Christ is building a church with sinners and misfits and rejects. 1 Timothy 1:15 says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Solomon's temple was built by the hands of man, but the church of the living God is built by Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 16:18, I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, he said to Peter. Solomon's temple was built with items that can be purchased with money, but not so with Christ's church. Christ's church is bought and paid for by his precious blood. Simon Peter would write in 1 Peter 1:18-19, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Solomon's temple, I mentioned that, it was destroyed in 586 B.C., Herod's in 70 A.D., but regarding Christ's church, he went on to tell Simon Peter, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church." And it's just that way. It's interesting to me that here in Matthew chapter 12, and I'm trying to close, but in verse number 42, notice with me, he mentions Solomon after mentioning the temple. Down in verse number 42, the Bible says the queen of the south. Now, no doubt, that's the queen of Sheba. She traveled great miles across desert sands to go sit at the feet of Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, outside the Lord Jesus himself. And verse number 42 of the same chapter says, "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." Watch what he says. "And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Solomon is compared to Jesus here in this passage. And again, we know him to be the wisest man that ever lived upon the earth outside of Jesus, as we just stated. Solomon knew about astrology because he wrote about it. But Jesus is the bright and the morning star. Solomon may have studied psychology, but Jesus knows the hearts of everybody who's here today. Solomon studied geology. We know that because he wrote about it. But Jesus is the one by whom all things are created. Solomon studied physiology. But by Jesus, all things are held together by the word of his power. Solomon wrote of biology, but Jesus is the one who breathed breath into, and breathed life and breath into man, and man became a living soul. Solomon wrote about botany, but Jesus is the one who created the rose and the lily and the daffodils and everything else that blooms and the flowers of the earth. Solomon studied theology, no doubt he did. But in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead resides in him. Behold, a greater than Solomon. Behold, a greater than the temple is here. Solomon knew about medicine, but Jesus is medicine. He is the great physician after all. Solomon may have practiced masonry, and he did. But Jesus is the rock of ages and the chief cornerstone. Solomon purchased real estate. He bought and he traded, did he not? But Jesus is the one that owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the taters in them too. And the earth is his and the fullness thereof. Solomon may have taken a boat ride across the Sea of Galilee, but Jesus walked across the Sea of Galilee. Solomon saw many storms in his life, but he never calmed one of them. Jesus was able to calm the storms. Solomon read the Pentateuch, ain't no doubt about it. That's the first five books of your Bible. They're called the Pentateuch. The five books of Moses, Jesus is the one who inspired all five of them. Solomon went to many funerals, but he never raised one dead man from his grave. But Jesus did that over and again. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was who he was because Jesus is who Jesus is. And we thank God that we know him as our Lord and our Savior. Can I get an amen? Jesus is greater in mercy. His mercy endureth to all generations. He's greater in faithfulness. His faithfulness, his mercies are new every morning. He's greater in understanding. He understandeth all things. He's greater in his presence. After all, he's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He's greater in his name. His name is a name that's above every name. He's greater in his peace. It passes all understanding. He's greater in the joy that he brings. It's unspeakable and full of glory. And Jesus is greater in his grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He's greater than the temple, and he's greater than Solomon. No dictionary can define Christ. No human mind can contain Christ. No vocabulary can adequately express Christ nor exhaust him. No logic can explain him. He's the uncaused cause of all things. He's the power behind every power. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. It is the Lord Jesus that they are attacking, the giver of life. Wouldn't it have been something if they'd have cried out to him and him given life to them? He's greater in his death and in his burial. You know he's risen from the grave. There are his claims, one greater than the temple. And then he said in verse number 8, with this I'm done, verse number 8 of Matthew 12, he is greater than the temple. Then he claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Again, he claims deity here. Claims deity. And being the owner of the temple and being Lord of the Sabbath. He served notice on the Pharisees. The Sabbath didn't belong to them. The Sabbath belonged to him. And our worship and our day of worship belongs to him. We gather for him and for him only. It is for his glory and his glory alone that we gather. It's why I preach. It's why I live the life I live. It's why I've followed the calling that I have fallen all these years. It is for his honor, out of obedience to his call upon my life. I wonder if your life is bringing glory unto the Lord this morning, somewhere in a cornfield with Christ. Would you stand with us? May God add his blessing to these few thoughts this morning. So Miss Angie comes. There's a need in your life. You come.